First of all, from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're all filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men," and I think he meant also, "and women of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's good news. Today I'll kind of be only, I don't know about only, my focus today is what Beth read in the first half of that passage from Acts, the Tower of Babel, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Kind of a tying together of some things that have been kind of not made aware of for the first time, but kind of re-engaged in terms of thinking through what the Bible is telling me, the story that's being told. And I think it particularly became succinct to me last week when we read from the last chapter of Revelation about the Tree of Life being present there on the river coming from the throne. It reminds me of a line from T.S. Eliot's poem that's been read in here before, I think, but I think also ought to be read about at least once a month to us as Christians to kind of give us perspective. "We shall not cease from our exploration And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started. The river from the throne, the river through the Garden of Eden, the tree of life with the first humans, the gathering of all those humans before their creator. Arrive where we started. And know the place for the first time. It's the Bible starting kind of this great circle and coming back to where it started. But in between, there is a whole bunch of story going on. There is the Old Testament, in which everything that can go wrong does go wrong. Everything. I mean, you think of your favorite or least favorite or most subtle or most obvious sin, it's there. Somebody did it. Never with good results. Almost always with some type of implication of not only how it affects the sinner, but the people around them. I remember I came across a line that Susan Gibler shared with us at some point when she was here. She said, the powers that be sin, and the people suffer. Our sins not only impact us, they impact everybody around us. And that can wear on you if you stop and think about it too much. Then you ought to think about it. But the Bible doesn't end with everything that can go wrong does go wrong. It starts to come back around. It starts to unveil the hope that is ours. Another thing that came together kind of for this is the power of question. And I think that's what ended up in the bullet in terms of a title. The question is, and then there's a question mark. But one thing I can say is I've, at this point in my life, come to cherish the question in some ways. I find it more important than my answer. I say that because some of the answers I've had previously in my life don't seem like very good answers anymore. My boy, Joel, on his Easter sermon, asked a question. And it was a really good question, I thought. How many people does it take to witness a resurrection? What makes it a resurrection? How many people do you have witness it for it to really be a resurrection? And the Gospels are very interesting. That's as he went through the Gospels, each one tells the story of the resurrection. Each one emphasizes a different number of witnesses, which is not to say that they conflict, but the story being told by this person takes this part of the story and relays it. But that's not the whole story. And another one takes the same story and relates what they have seen, heard, been told, and tells their part of the story. It starts out with the book of Mark. It said there ought to be three, or there were three. There was Mary Magdalene, there was Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, that came and witnessed the empty tomb and testified to Jesus' resurrection. Matthew's satisfied with two. He says, Mary and the other Mary. Now, is that other Mary the Mary that Mark talked about? Well, maybe, but he didn't say that. And there's other Marys that we know of in the New Testament. Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other Mary. But we got two witnesses. Book of John says, well, let's go to the book of Luke first. Luke! Man, there's... Talk about needing witnesses. I got witnesses. Luke says, we got Mary. We got Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. He throws in another offspring there just to make sure we're on board with who's on there. Joanna, and others. We got us a posse here. And the last gospel written, to most people's best estimation, was the book of John. And John has one witness, Mary Magdalene. How many does it take? Mary didn't know it was Jesus until Jesus spoke her name. He said, Mary. That was it. She knew. Good questions. Different answers, but none of them disagreeing. But all of them are giving their own kind of understanding to what it means. So, I've got a question game. And I'm going to pick on Evan because I like to pick on Evan, and Evan likes to pick on everybody else, so it's only fair. I don't know, karma's not mentioned in the Bible, but, you know, kind of whatever. So, I'm going to ask you a question. And this is actually something one of my youngest child came up with at some point in her life. I'm not sure exactly when. This is the question. Would you rather have a house or a barn? Wrong. The barn burned down. See, isn't that a great game? And then she'd ask another question. Then you'd answer a little with some trepidation. And immediately, it'd be wrong. I don't know where she ever came up with that. But man, she loved to do that. In fact, I remember telling one group of my students, but it's one of those things that for whatever reason came to mind one day in the classroom, and I told them about it. I had this one student who came, his family had come here from India, and he was a practicing doctor here in the area. His father was, and Raul became very, very fascinated by this game that had no right answers. And he went home and did it with his parents and siblings. And they got very distressed. it really bothered them. Questions that you could never answer right. They failed to catch on to the spirit of the game, I guess, or give some thought to who and why this was being done. So what's that got to do with today? Well, here's the question. Would you rather be able to say exactly what you mean and have other people not be able to understand it? Or would you prefer that you have no idea what you're saying, but other people are understanding it perfectly? but have no means of telling you what it was they understood. Does that have an answer? Rock in a hard spot? Devil in the deep blue sea? And yet one of them's on the side of the circle as we leave Eden and things start to go wrong, and for some reason, it doesn't sound that bad there in the Tower of Babel. People are together. They understand each other. So let's do something. Let's do something. We can do this. Let's build a city where we can all be. And we can cooperate. We can build magnificent things together. All we got to do is stay tuned and get it done. Does that sound bad? I mean, I wouldn't immediately withdraw in horror. And yet actions, as we see through the Bible, aren't the final determiner about what God looks at. God looks at why you're doing what you're doing. I mean, he looks at what you're doing. But even more importantly is, why are you doing what you're doing? And underneath it was this presumption that they really didn't, I guess, need God, because we got each other and we can do this thing. And God saw that that was not a healthy attitude to foster and nurture. And so the gathered became the dispersed. It was the presumption. Circle goes around, and by the way, this is a math thing, so forgive me, but the whole circle thing becomes significant to me in a different way, because most people in the math coursework, if you get up towards, as you work your way towards mathematics you might need to do in college, it's all in what we call a rectangular system when we talk about points and places and graphs. All that to say, if I'm standing here and I want to go someplace over there, I can give you two pieces of information, or you can give me two pieces and say, how far that direction, and then how far that direction. Straight lines, linear. Two lines, get where we want to go. But there's only one right way to do that in terms of, now I could say go that way first and that way, but same two numbers. Terms of distance, two directions perpendicular to each other. Or we could take the shortcut, like the crow does, and say, you know, look right there and walk so many paces. Two pieces of information. Difference being that there are an infinite number of ways to tell you to look right there. Because I could say, well, turn 30 degrees to the left, or might get dizzy, 330 degrees to the right, or if you like going in circles, keep going a few more times. That'd be more degrees, but when you end up, you're still looking the same place. And then walk so many places that way. Or, this is what's really cool, if it's over there, that's 30 degrees. Why don't you turn 150 degrees this way and then walk backwards, which is negative numbers. All that to say, an infinite number of ways to get to the same place. And yet, we don't even start talking about that really until you get to much higher level mathematics. But it also opens the world up in a way. Your frame of reference becomes different. And it also allows you to do some things mathematically that you just can't do in square world. Forgive me. That's cool stuff, but I don't expect you to necessarily think so. What's happening on the day of Pentecost? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the dispersed are gathered. At Babel, the gathered were dispersed. At Pentecost, the dispersed were gathered. And they still had all these different languages. And it was the coming of the Holy Spirit that allowed the gathering to recoalesce, to start working together towards something worthwhile. But the price that had to be paid, and I'd really like to know what the ones thought who were speaking. I have no idea what I'm saying. And I can't tell what you're hearing because you don't know my language and you can't tell me what you just heard. But they had to take the chance and go ahead and say it. Even though they didn't know what they were saying. For things to happen that day, for the Spirit to be free, they had to act without certainty. And that's what faith to me is. If I'm certain, it's not faith. Faith implies some type of dependence that I don't understand completely, but that I do understand that there is a God who loves me, who has revealed himself, herself, in Jesus, and has shown me a simple way to keep going around the circle, to get back to the place where we started. You got to know when to relinquish control. You need to understand what's the motivation. The action is significant, but it's not nearly as significant as the motivation. And one thing Scripture does tell us is that the heart is deceitful and wicked. So, you know, just being pretty sure yourself that my motivation's pure, good luck with that. I haven't always been the best judge of that in my own life. That's why we need each other. We need to be part of the great letting go in order to get where we need to go. I want to close with a paraphrasing, a rewriting of a lyric that I really love by Jason Isbell. I love his music. This was written to his wife. I'm rewriting it for all of us. If we were vampires, then death would be a joke. And we could go out on the sidewalks and smoke and laugh at all the people and their plans. We'd have no need to hold each other's hands. So maybe time running out is a gift. And we should keep loving till the end of our shift. and be generous with each second that we find. And pray that because of us, none are left behind. May we journey together. Enjoy the journey.